To begin with today, whenever you get a bunch of strangers together, it's a common thing to do one of these getting to know you exercises. Well, at least it's a common thing when you get church people together. One popular question I've seen used in these icebreaker exercises is this one. If you could have lunch with any one person, alive or dead, who would that be? It's a good question when you think about it, because people are going to think about that before they answer it, and then you can learn a lot about them from their answer. When Christians answer that question, of course, quite often you're going to get, well, I'd like to have lunch with Jesus. A natural response, wouldn't all of us like to sit down for a burger and fries with Jesus? So many questions we would like to ask. Just to be physically present in His presence, for all of us, I think, is a little overwhelming and exciting and terrifying. Having lunch or supper with Jesus, what a thrilling experience that would be. Of course, you and I know that if we're patient enough, we're eventually going to get there, because we have this concept of this great banquet. At the end of days, you even find images of that great banquet in the Old Testament, when we're going to sit down with one another and with Christ and eat together in some mysterious, amazing way. So it's coming. In the passage we've read today from John's Gospel, having Jesus for supper has an entirely different meaning. We hear yet another startling and strange teaching. Indeed, a large part of chapter 6 is a little off-putting, especially to our 21st century sensibilities. So Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Those who eat My flesh and drink My blood have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. For My flesh is true food, and My blood is true drink. Those who eat My flesh and drink My blood abide in Me, and I in them." Most of us wish that hadn't been written. It's so disturbing. Wish that Jesus hadn't said that. His words are very graphic, and it's difficult not to be repulsed by what seems to be some kind of divinely approved cannibalism. Indeed, in some places in the first century, you may be aware, Christians were shunned and rejected in part because their non-Christian neighbors had heard all of, at least some of these words about eating the body of Christ, drinking the blood of Christ, and just assumed that they were practicing some kind of cannibalism. In verse 60, His listeners say to themselves, "This teaching is difficult. Who can accept it?" So we're not the only ones who are a little bit shocked and put off by what Jesus has to say. Jesus replies, "Does this offend you? My flesh is the true food and My blood is the true drink." No wonder the Jews disputed this claim, and even the disciples found it difficult. As strange as it is to our ears, they may have had Leviticus ringing in their ears. In chapter 17, it's written, "I will set My face against the person who eats blood and will cut off that person from the people, for the life of the flesh is in the blood." Blood was to be used on the altar for atonement, not to be consumed as a means of eternal life. What in the world is Jesus up to? Reformation pastor Ulrich Zwingli reminds us, "We, when we gather at the Lord's table, are not grinding Christ's bones with our teeth." Remember that the passage that we read today comes at the end of a very long discourse on Jesus as the bread of life in chapter 6. At the very beginning of the chapter, we have John's account of Jesus feeding the 5,000, and that kind of leads into this discussion on bread. And so Jesus reminds them not to work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give them. And He reminds them that God gave their ancestors manna in the desert, and they died. But the bread that Jesus has to give them is for eternal life. He says, "I am the bread of life. All who believe in Him will have eternal life, and He will raise them up on the last day." And the crowd is very much confused by this. In what way, they wonder, is Jesus the bread come down from heaven? And as He does throughout His gospel, John is struggling to put into words that which cannot be put into words. He's had an experience of the living Christ, and he's working faithfully to relate to you and me what that experience is like. And words are simply not enough. One approach to this difficult text is to begin with an understanding that many pagans held regarding animal sacrifice in the centuries preceding Jesus and the first years of the church. Animals were sacrificed to a particular god, and in at least some pagan circles, it was understood that when the worshiper consumed the flesh of that sacrificed animal, some part of the god was also consumed. To eat the flesh of a sacrificed animal was, in some sense, to become God-filled, to have intimate contact with the God. It's very likely that John's readers and listeners would have been familiar with this understanding of pagan sacrificial practice. Indeed, some of them may have embraced this interpretation before they turned away from their pagan ways and became followers of Jesus. The word that Jesus uses is flesh, not body. And John uses this word flesh when he wants to talk about human nature and humanity and so on. It harkens back to chapter 1, the Word became flesh and lived among us. Or the encounter with Nicodemus that Jesus has in chapter 3, in which he talks to Nicodemus about being born of the flesh and of the Spirit. Jesus is claiming that he has become flesh, taken on our human nature, assumed humanity in order that humanity can be saved. In other words, because Jesus has become flesh, abiding with us, we can now abide with him. When is it in our own worship that we speak of eating the body of Christ and drinking the blood of Christ? Well, it's at this table, of course. The Lord's Supper, or the Eucharist, which means thanksgiving, and the Eucharistic tones in this passage from John are very strong. And by the time John's Gospel was written in perhaps 80 or 90 or so, the church already had this practice, this Eucharistic practice of gathering at the Lord's table. And the words of institution that we use every time we gather at the table, this is my body, this is my blood, take and eat, take and drink, those were already a part of the Christian community when John wrote his Gospel. So when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we not only commemorate Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection, but we participate in those things as we are lifted into the presence of the ascended Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. And indeed, if you look at ancient communion liturgies, there are words about us being lifted into the presence of God every time we gather at this table. We abide in Christ, and Christ abides in us. And that means that where he is, we both already are and will be. We are not grinding Christ's bones with our teeth. We are hanging out with him in heaven when we gather here at this table and enjoy the bread and the cup. Christ took on our flesh, and in the words of the ancient church, everything that has been assumed has been saved. So when Christ took on our flesh, assumed our flesh, then our flesh, us, we have been saved. Christ abides in us, and therefore we abide in Christ. But it's not only at the Lord's table where we enjoy Christ as food and drink. John is telling us something much deeper. He's hinting about a life in Christ that extends beyond the walls of this room and into the world. He's talking about the mystery of being one with Jesus. If you've been hanging around Christians for very long, perhaps you know of people whose intimate relationship with Jesus is evident in everything they say and do. I have a number of friends and acquaintances like that. It's clear when they pray that there's a depth of intimacy with Christ that not everyone has. You can hear it when they pray. And their faces and their actions and their words are drenched in love and devotion to the Lord who gives them life and who gives you and me life. I was reading just this week about a woman who went around interviewing Christian leaders across the United States. And the very last question she would ask of them is, what does Jesus mean to you? So all of these distinguished Christian leaders throughout the nation asking them a number of questions. That was the last one. She came to Bill Bright, who is famous in evangelical circles and has led a number of Christian parachurch ministries over the years. And she asked him that question at his desk. She writes that Bill's a big man sitting behind a big desk with a lot of authority, a lot of respect from people because of the work he's done over the years. She asked him that question, and all he could do was sob. All he could do was, she never got an answer. Perhaps you know some people like that. There's something different about them. Jesus is the living bread. Unless you and I eat his flesh and drink his blood, Jesus says, we have no life. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. To eat the flesh and to drink the blood of Christ is simply to live in deep and passionate and intimate relationship with him. It's like being connected to him as vines are to branches, when he uses a different metaphor later in the gospel. How do we do this? There's no doubt that the Holy Spirit is intimately involved in drawing us into that relationship. We can't do it on our own. We can't say one day, I'm going to have a deep, intimate relationship with Jesus and begin to do that on our own. The Holy Spirit is involved in forming and developing that relationship. We can pray that the Spirit will do that for us. It's also clear that developing that relationship doesn't happen overnight. It's a process, and all of us grow in that relationship over the courses of our lives. It's also clear that it takes time to develop that relationship. How can you become friends with someone if you don't spend time with him or her? So we do that in prayer. We do that by reading Scripture. Both of those practices transform us. Sometimes we have to do something risky in order for that relationship to move along. We have to do something that's difficult for us to do, that we normally wouldn't do, but the Spirit moves us to do something that's difficult for us, that's hard for us, in order that that relationship can grow. Consider what it is that we consume and what consumes us other than Jesus the Messiah. The list is long, and the ways that we live unwisely are varied and diverse. In our reading through Ephesians over the past couple of weeks, we've been warned of a number of ways in which we're not supposed to live, in anger and wrath and wrangling and all of those kinds of things. We're consumers in a consumer culture. We consume what we are relentlessly sold, and therefore it consumes us. We consume anger and vengeance and guilt and fear, and therefore those things consume us. We consume toxic substances, media, and so much more, and therefore those things consume us. We consume envy, and it consumes us. The list is long, but none of it is ultimate, one scholar writes. That's the incredible ramification of the truth of Word becoming flesh. Our consumption of these things is not ultimate. Jesus invites us to take and eat, to abide in him as he abides in us, and thereby we are lifted into the presence of God himself. And by this process of being fed by Christ, we are fed so that we may serve in the same way that he served. We are not grinding Christ's bones with our teeth. Rather, we are his body on the earth. We are who we eat. Jesus invites us to take and eat, to abide in him as he abides in us. These verses from John are the summary of this long chapter on the bread of life, and verse 51 is at the heart of the entire discourse. He says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Jesus has assumed our human nature. He has taken us on, and he invites us to take him on. We are who we eat. Amen.